As you find that passage, I'd ask you to stand for the reading of the scriptures. And we'll be reading here from the ESV. I'm going to be preaching from the New King James, so that might confuse you a little. And if my mind wanders, it might wander back to the old King James. Psalm 22, and we'll read the first 21 verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. Oh, you, on you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have become my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You have laid me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Let's once again pray before you're seated. Heavenly Father, we do ask again for your help, your aid, your spirit, your Holy Spirit, thy very presence in your eternal being and purpose, Lord God, that you would attend upon your word, which you inspired and you handed down to us, Lord God, as it is open before us. We pray that you would bring it to our hearts with conviction, that you would open our eyes in faith, and that you would give us the strength for these things, Lord God. Help and minister to us this hour. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. You may be seated. There is, upon the broad evangelical sea, if you will, there is a notion afloat that the gospel that we preach, the message we give out to the world, must be a message of peace and of hope. It must be a message of peace and of hope. But we need to ask ourselves what is meant by that. At first blush, we can agree wholeheartedly. We believe the Bible teaches peace and hope. Christ is the Prince of Peace. It is the gospel of peace. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the Bible everywhere talks about hope. So we can agree with that initially. But what is meant by that when the world compels us and says you must preach a gospel of hope and of peace? Well, that begs the question. Peace for what enmity? Peace for what warfare? Peace for what animosity? Peace for what conflict? What kind of peace are we talking about? If it is just a nebulous, calm, warm, settled feeling, or just can't we just all get along notion of peace, we have to reject it that is commensurate with the gospel. It would be a terrible injustice to the sufferer of Psalm 22 to say that's the kind of peace we're after. There must be something much more to it as we read this psalm and see what was necessary to inaugurate this peace. It was at great cost and for a great cause to propitiate the just wrath of God that was due for us for our sin. That peace, yes, that peace we might have. And the message of hope. If it be but a fitful, tomorrow will be a better day. The sun will come out tomorrow. A happy, clappy idea of hope. We also have to reject that out of hand. That's going to ring hollow in the ears of the sin-burdened soul. It's going to be like a clanging gong or a tinkling cymbal to the sinner who is burdened with his sins, to the sinner who is lame and crippled physically and spiritually. That's going to be hollow words just to talk about things will get better tomorrow. But the hope of a better resurrection, made certain by the resurrection of Christ, gives a vivacious, quickening hope to all true believers in Christ. Now, when we survey this 22nd Psalm here before us, it is hard even to think of terms of its author, David. It's hard even to see him, because we know what it unfolds to us ever so quickly. Christ, Christ, Christ. From every syllable, from every verse, we see Christ. Nothing we know in David's life and experience corresponds to the depths of anguish and suffering and opposition that we read of in this psalm. Now you'll remember the life of David. He had much opposition. He has much hounding about. He had many sorrows and trials and difficulties and anguish, but oh, they're not to be compared to David's greater son, Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a small shadow compared to his and vague outlines. Charles Spurgeon described the psalm this way. He says, "This is beyond all others, the psalm of the cross. It may have been actually repeated word by word by our Lord when he was hanging on the tree. It would be too bold to say that it was so, but even a casual reader may see that it might have been. For plaintive expressions uprising from unutterable depths of woe, we may say of this psalm, there is none like it. It is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the memorial of his expiring joys. David and his afflictions may be here in a modified sense, but as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David." Unquote. Now, this psalm divides rather neatly, though somewhat arbitrarily, into two major divisions. We might describe them as verse 1 through 21, which we read, the price of peace, or the suffering Savior, and then verses 22 to the end of the psalm, verse 31, the fruit of righteousness, or the reigning victor. Now, it is my intention today to try to get through the first 21 verses, and to do that, we'll have to move rather quickly. Now, this first division of the psalm itself sets before us the price of peace and prophesies and delineates in detail the sufferings of our Savior. And it can be further divided into three notable conflicts in the soul of our Savior. There are three tests of faith that are laid out in these first 21 verses, followed by a concluding consolation. So for an outline, it would be this. Verse 1 through 5, the first conflict of faith, forsaken by the Father. In verses 6 through 11, the second conflict of faith, the indignity of dishonor. And then verses 12 through 21a give us the overpowering of enemies with its attendant physical suffering. Sorry, that's a long division, but it was hard to compress that. And then finally, in 21b, a concluding consolation. Now, it is noteworthy that our Lord, here in his greatest anguish, in communicating his greatest anguish to us, yet does so in an orderly manner. There's an order to his conflicts of faith, and the scriptures set those out distinctly for us. And as we go along, we'll see this. We'll see, first of all, the conflict, Christ's wrestlings and grapplings with them, each of which to come to some sense of conclusion, and then at the end, a fuller conclusion. So first of all, in verses 1 through 5, forsaken by the Father, forsaken by the Father. Let me read just verse 1 and 2 again for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring or groaning? My God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now, it may surprise you to learn that only two verses of this psalm are directly quoted in the New Testament and referred to as fulfilled in Christ, this being one of them. But you will note that many of these are alluded to, and many are unmistakably fulfilling the prophecies of this psalm. Now, verse 1, you will quickly recognize this cry of our Savior as being one of the seven last words that he uttered when he was on the cross. And if you turn with me to Matthew 27, we see the fulfillment of this in Christ's words hanging in anguish and suffering on the cross. Matthew 27, in verse 41. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying, Peter's denial. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. How often do unbelievers try to put their tests upon God before they will believe him? Right in the very face of his suffering on behalf of sinners. Verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Or the old King James cast the same at his teeth. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Now it raises the question, has Jesus been forsaken of the Father? Has the Father indeed left him there to suffer alone? Is it simply a cry in the heat of the moment, in the anguish? If you read the book of Job, oftentimes he cries out some things and you think, Job, whoa, just stop back, take it easy. And we can understand that in anguish, sometimes we cry out and say things that we don't really mean or aren't fully true. Is that what Jesus is doing here? Or does the Father indeed, as we sing, turn his face away? Does the Father turn his face away? Is he simply expressing the sense or feeling of being forsaken? Or has the Father truly left him? Has the Father truly left him. One old writer, F.W. Krumacher, comments on this. He says, "In hearing the echo of the cry which sounds down from the cross, and I confess that my soul trembles at the idea of approaching the unfathomable depths of suffering, from whence the cry of Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani proceeded. How much rather would I lie prostrate on my face in silence before this awful incident than write or speak upon it?" You know what happened to Luther, that he plunged himself in profound meditation on this most enigmatical and affecting part of the whole of our Savior's sufferings. He continued for a long time without food and sat wide awake, as motionless as a corpse, in the same position on his chair. And when at length he arose from the depth of his cogitation and from the shadow of a mysterious shaft, he broke into a cry of amazement and exclaimed, "God, forsaken of God? Who can understand this?" Yet who is there who is not able? We find ourselves surrounded by an impenetrable darkness. But if we understand, if the understanding has here reached the boundary of all human comprehension, yet faith finds a path, and amid these mysterious shades, a holy light precedes it, and that light is derived from the Savior's mediatorship. What is Krumacher saying? He gives us some insight here. We must remember that our mediator is the one man between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here Christ in his manhood, here Christ in his humanity, is expressing himself, acting as our mediator. In that sense, he bears our sin. In that sense, he has been forsaken of the Father for a time. The man Christ Jesus is left there alone to bear our sins. We read such other expressions in Scripture. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And the Father is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 24, we read, "Himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." In Isaiah 53, verse 10, "You made his soul an offering for sin." So if we understand that Christ in his humanity, acting as our mediator, our go-between, then we can understand something of the fact that the Father did indeed turn his face away. The Father did leave him to suffer alone, in a sense. The man bears the vindictive wrath of God. He drinks the cup to the very dregs. The sin-bearer sacrifice is forsaken for a time. But the divine nature is always inseparable. Christ in his divine nature is always inseparable from the Father. "I and the Father are one," Christ could say. And this is as true when he was on the cross, suffering in that hour, as ever when he walked among us, carrying his carpenter tools. It's always true that he and his divine nature is inseparable from the Father. But note that even in his despair of being forsaken, he calls out to him who he has always known as "my God." Three times he says, "my God, my God, my God." He hasn't lost his faith. He hasn't lost his hope. He knows that God is still his God, even though he could say, "why have you forsaken me? Why do I feel utterly left alone here to bear this?" That brings us to the next part of this conflict. What were the Savior's wrestlings and grapplings of faith? Look with me at verse 3 of Psalm 22. Jesus says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." Jesus reverently, submissively recognizes the holy will of his Father. You are holy. Whatever you're doing here, humanly, as a man, perhaps I don't fully grasp. I feel forsaken, yet I can confess and readily do confess that you are holy. and what you're doing is in keeping with your holy will. You've not erred here. You've not strayed from your perfect holy will. But I don't understand it. Here also, Christian, marvel and see that the soul of the Son of Man is immersed in the history of God's dealing with his people. And it becomes a basis for him to hope that God will yet answer and draw near to him as he is praying. That God will yet answer. Our fathers trusted in thee. Jesus now has to rely on what? The faith of adherence. He doesn't have the faith of assurance right in that hour, but the faith of adherence makes him go back and say, our fathers trusted thee in time past, and you delivered them. You came to their aid. They weren't put to shame by trusting in you. You ultimately came to their rescue. When Joseph was there in jail, far away, you came and delivered him. And is he not a type of Christ himself? So Christ expresses his faith and hope and confidence in God in this way, that he's seen God work in the past and he will see him work in the future. David often expresses such things. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. When I'm in despair and desperation and feel lonely and forsaken, I need to think back and say, God has been with us in the past and he has come to our aid in the past and he will do so again. Well, that brings us, secondly, to the second conflict of faith in this passage, the indignity of dishonor. Look with me at verse 6. Jesus says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. All creation, all of God's creation, reflects something of the wisdom and majesty of Almighty God. From the amoeba to the lion, from terrestrial beings to celestial heavenly beings, they all reflect something of the majesty, wisdom, and glory of God. But the crown of God's creation is man, made in his own image. So when we sin against God, we mar that image. And when our essential dignity is reproached or insulted, we feel it keenly. When we're falsely accused, when our good is evil spoken of, a just anger wells up in our breast because it is a reproach not simply to our personal sensibilities, it is a reproach to the image of God in us. It is a reproach to the image of God in us. We feel that keenly. How much more then, when the Son of God, sinless and above all reproach or dishonor in his being, person, and character, is ridiculed, mocked, and abused. He had for some time now been a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Despised and rejected now on the cross, he feels it keenly. All had forsaken him and fled. The mockery, the ridicule, the rejection, the curled lip, the sneers, all had reached their climax. And Jesus bears it all alone. But someone may ask, why should Jesus be bothered by the thoughts of men, their opinions, their sneering and jeers? Why should those things bother him? Aren't we taught not to be pressured by men's opinions of us? Aren't we taught not to be bothered by those things? But the matter goes much deeper than personal insult. Christ is the ambassador of his Father. He is the express image. He was not simply a man being rejected, but the Father who sent him was being rejected. The truth that he came to bear witness to was being rejected. All that honor that he came to represent as coming from the Father was being rejected. So he feels it keenly in his being. Not only his own honor was besmirched, but Jesus is the Son who honored his Father par excellence. To see his Father dishonor cut him to the heart. You remember when Jesus cleansed the temples, the disciples said, they remembered that it was written, zeal for God's house, the Father's house, ate him up. He had a zeal for his Father's honor and glory, and to see his Father dishonored cut him to the quick, and to see him as the representative, the express image, the ambassador of the Father, to be so treated was a dishonor to his Father, which cut him deeply. So far for the second conflict. Now, how does he encourage himself? How does he bolster his faith under this difficulty when he's there receiving that reproach? Look with me at verse 9. He says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." How does he encourage and bolster his faith now when he is left alone and being treated so horribly by those about him? He remembers that God has been his caretaker from his birth. He has taken care, watched over him. Remember, this is Christ the man, Christ in his humanity, remembering how God had taken care of him. So armed with that recollection, armed with remembering how God had cared for him all through the past, there was one who cared for his soul, Jesus could remember. Armed with this, he prays for God's help and presence. Jesus does not ask, not even now, not even in this crushing anguish, he does not ask now, as he said he could, as he told his disciples, "Could I not now ask the Father for a legion of angels? Could he not now, even on the cross, say, 'Father, send your angels, take me down from here. I've had enough. I'm not going through with this.'" But that question was settled already when he wrestled with his Father in the garden. "If this cup might pass from me, if this cup might pass from me, three times, nevertheless, thy will be done." Jesus had settled that issue. Now as he hangs there, he's going to bear it all, and he's going to bear it to the very end. What gives him strength? What gives him hope? "God has taken care of me from the womb. He has watched over me, and I trust that he will carry me through now. The one thing I ask is that, God, you would be with me. I ask for your presence to be with me." So that leads us in the third place to the third conflict of faith, the overpowering of enemies with its attendant physical sufferings. Look with me at verse 12. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and a roaring lion." Here all about him are these who are sneering at him, these strong bulls of Bashan. You remember Og, king of Bashan, when Israel came into the land out of Egypt and God defeated him. He was notorious for being a hostile and a wicked king, and God gave them victory. These strong bulls of Bashan represent those who were hostile and mean and staring at him, and they had the upper hand. Christ was there utterly helpless on the cross, and they're all about him. The Gentiles, the Pharisees, the priests, the Herodians, they were all opposed to him, and they were gaping about him. Jesus was fully encircled by them, and they were gaping at him. Look with me at verse 14. "I am poured out like water," along with everything that he was suffering by the overpowering of his enemies, was his physical sufferings. His physical sufferings. He is Christ the man, remember. He is very man of very man. He feels these things as well. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me," or the old King James, "it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd." A potsherd, kids, is just a little broken piece of pottery, all dried up. "And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust." of death. You have brought me to the dust of death. He feels keenly his physical sufferings, and they're pressing upon him. And again, he does not. Even under that anguish, ask the Father to remove him from the cross. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I'm not even dead yet, and there they are, trading my clothing away, taking my few personal belongings and dividing them among them. What sufferings he endured, and yet, how does he respond? How does he respond this time? How is his faith upheld and strengthened? Look with me at verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Here is our Savior's soul laid bare, crying out in overwhelmed weakness for his only strength. In crushing pain to the great deliverer, he's calling out to him, but he is not asking him to end this torture, end this suffering, but he is asking and praying for ultimate deliverance and ultimate vindication. And he prays again, Father, while I'm going through this, all I want is your presence, your strength to be here and to keep me and to be by my side. A sensible sense of God's presence with him. And then we end in the fourth place, a concluding consolation. Now, I think the New King James translates this best. In verse 21, look with me. It says, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And that it has this as a separated thought. You have answered me. You have answered me. I think that's a better translation. What it sets before us is Jesus is here saying, you have answered me in all these requests that I've made from the beginning. These requests that your presence be with me. Your requests that you would deliver me. Turn with me to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11. I think you've been going through John recently, right? So maybe you've covered this, but just to hearken back, verse 41. This is the incident where Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave, and we jump in at verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus could say, you always hear me. You always hear me. And when there on the cross, in the midst of all that anguish, he still knew that was true, that the Father always hears him. And the 22nd Psalm wasn't written for Jesus. It was written for our edification and benefit. To hear him and know that the Father always hears him. And that he can conclude, even in the midst of this, I thank you that you have heard me. Thou hast answered me, Jesus could conclude. Well, what lessons and applications can we take away from looking at this portion of Scripture? How does it apply to us? What benefits can we gain from it? First of all, this. When we feel forsaken and abandoned, remember our Lord walked that road before us. Remember our Lord walked that road before us. Cry out to him. Tell him the troubles of your souls. Don't be afraid to express it. Jesus expressed plaintive cries. Don't be afraid to express plaintive cries to your Father. In his humanity, Christ has stores of sympathy and compassion. In his humanity, as stores of sympathy and compassion, in all points he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. He has stores of sympathy and compassion as a man. In his divinity, those compassions fail not. They never run empty. He never runs out of compassion. He never runs out of sympathy, because he is very God of very God. And there's an unending pool to draw from for our souls. When we read that he was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in Hebrews 2, verse 17, remember that all this he went through that he might be for us a merciful and faithful high priest. In your hour of forsakenness and abandonment, call out to him, because he has walked that road before us. Secondly, learn this lesson. Jesus said that men ought always to pray and not to faint or not to lose heart. Think of that. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up, not to stop. See the pattern that he has left for us. Jesus prays on to the end, through the despair and desperation of feeling forsaken, through the insults, through the pain and anguish. Through it all, Jesus continues to pray. Even when his strength is fully expended and all he can say is, be near me. One little jettison of a prayer that he can offer up to his Father in his weakness. Be near me. Be near me. He sets a pattern for us. Men ought always to pray. We ought always to pray, no matter our situation, and not give up. Thirdly, this manner of death, this crucifixion, and all that it pictured, all the agony and torture of it, was designed by God to draw men to Christ. How can I say that? Because we read that Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Will draw all men unto me. When we're testifying of the gospel, make the cross center point. Make the cross center point. Because if men are going to believe, if they're going to be drawn to Christ, it is because of the cross. And they might wonder, what was this all about? Why all this suffering? Why would the Father forsake his own Son? It seems terrible. Until they fully understand and comprehend that it was a mediator, a redeemer, a savior who suffered in our place, all those things to redeem a people. Oh, what a blessedness it is. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So let that be center point in our testimony of Christ. The cross, in all its evils and all its blessings. Let that be center point. Fourth lesson for us. I know that my Redeemer lives. If he died amidst such horrid sufferings, if he endured all the pain, shame, ignominy that was heaped upon him, he will surely see to the completion of all that he died for. If he saw through to the end of the crucifixion, all he saw through to the end of what he had to suffer for, he is going to see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He's going to see to it that all his elect are kept by his power through faith unto salvation unto the end. Amen? God is going to keep his people. He will see to it that his people will be sanctified, that ultimately us will be conformed to the image of Christ. Though now we have a hard time seeing it, let us lay hold in faith. He will see his people made perfect in glory. The Father will not turn away also the martyrs' plaintive pleas when we're in those times of grief and sorrow. Look with me at verse 24 of Psalm 22. Sorry, I lost my page. Verse 24, he says, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Now that no doubt is referring to Christ himself calling out, crying to him. But it also applies to us. When we're in those times, we can cry out to him. God, do not leave me, do not forget, do not abandon the work, the good work that you've begun in me, complete it unto the end. Fifth lesson for us. God's faithfulness in past ages is a plea for the present. God's faithfulness in past ages is a plea for the present. Our Lord steeped his mind in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament scriptures, and that bolstered his faith to see how God was faithful to his people in times past, and that could be a plea for him. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted in you, so I trust that your will is holy and you have a purpose in this and you will complete it. How much more should we pray that way? How much more should we pray that way? God has been faithful in the past. Father, be faithful to us now unto the end. Sixthly, and this kind of goes together, our fathers in the faith should be looked to. Our fathers in the faith should be looked to. What do we learn from them? Their life. What do we learn about their life? They trusted. Their practice. What do we learn about their practice? They cried. They cried out in prayer. What do we learn about their experience? They were not ashamed. They were not disappointed in the end. God came through and answered them in their difficulties. All right, kids, I'm almost done. One more text. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, just past 11 that we read earlier. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll jump in at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And notice verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. When we are commanded here to consider him, here's a good place to go. Go back to Psalm 22. Go back to Psalm 22 and consider him. Consider him enduring the hostility that he endured from sinners against him. Consider him enduring the physical anguish that he went through, being forsaken of the Father. Consider him, for consider him. Consider him. Consider our Lord Jesus Christ in those times. Lest what? Lest you be weary and discouraged in your souls. Christ went through far more than I've ever gone through. Look at the next verse. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. The disciple is not above his master, and we might have to suffer things. Consider him at all those times. Eighth application, finally. The reason this subject, a sermon like this, may be uncomfortable for us is because we see deficiencies in our souls. A deficiency of not having a real and vital experiential relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let me appeal to any out here who know not our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the cross. This is where your salvation has been accomplished. And if you're among his people, he will apply it to your souls, wash your sins, and gather you in among his elect. Call out to him. Call upon the name of the Lord, even this hour. Like the disciples, we would rather view these things from afar off, don't we? We'd rather kind of stand back from these things. We're content with a distant, doctrinal, confessing relationship, right? We believe the confession, all good. But there's more to it. The confession is but the framework, not the fulfilling. It is the essential skeletal structure to have our doctrine correct. But that's just the bones. We also need organs, tendons, and flesh to live out the Christian life. We need a vital experiential relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ that calls out to him, that is near him at all times. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will also confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. What are we going to confess about Christ? That he had to go through all those sufferings because my sins were so great, nothing else could substitute. Is that our confession? Do we confess fully Christ? Or we just confess kind of doctrinally, yes, he's God, he's man, we believe all that? Or do we say he had to go through all this anguish to redeem a wretch like me? Is that your good confession today? Let us be reminded of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you and thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without the guidance of it, and that it sets before us so many wonderful things. Give us that faith that overcomes the world. And as Jesus prayed, we pray, be near us, Lord God, for we need thy holy presence. Keep us this day in Jesus' name. Amen.